So here we are. We are in John chapter 1 still. We are in verse 14. We'll try to get down to verse 18 today. Any lingering thoughts or comments from last week? Any lingering thoughts or comments from last week? We saw John the Baptist introduced and contrasted, right, against whom he came to be a witness, that is Christ. We were introduced to the rejection of Christ, and that we will see that all throughout this epistle. But we also saw the introduction of a gospel, right? Or rather, the result of accepting Christ, right? When we have the power to become the sons of God, right? Those who accept Him and believe on His name. He said in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He to become, gave Him power, right? To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." We talked about those which were born, not of the flesh, not of man, nor of the will of man, right? But of God. And that made it possible, His incarnation, today, verse 14, right? That was made possible. Us having the ability to become the sons of God because the Word was made flesh. So I'm going to read verses 14 to 18 this morning. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So verse 14, we'll start there, and we're going to spend a lot of time there because there's a lot in that verse. We see four separate things going on here, that the Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the right only begotten of the Father. And then we see that He was full of grace and truth. And the first thing that came to my mind as I was reading this is the fact that the first man, Adam, became flesh after the Word of God spoke him into being. Now here, that spoken Word of God is being made flesh Himself to dwell among us, the second Adam. And just as God prepared and created Adam a body in Genesis, He has now prepared a body for His only begotten Son. The eternal second person of the Godhead that created all things is now taking on flesh for us. So what if someone were to ask you, why was this the case, right? Why did Christ come in the flesh? Right? What's our answer? Why did Jesus come to earth in the flesh? Right? That's the question I had to pose to myself this week. Could I explain it? Right? We can all go to John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And I was reading and was thinking on it. Hebrews 10 came to my mind. Right? And it's crucial that we understand this fact. Right? Hebrews 10. Verses 4 through 7. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Law can't do it, right? "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He came because of the will of God in the flesh, because the burnt offerings and sacrifices were not sufficient for our sins. He had to come in flesh. And the will of God is that what? None should perish, right? But have everlasting life. All the human effort, all the sacrifices of the law was not sufficient to redeem us. Right? So the Word had to become flesh. Not only did the Word become flesh, it dwelt among us. And I'll ask a question. Is what image comes to your mind when you hear that? He dwelt among us. Any word pictures or biblical accounts come to your mind? Okay. That dwelt there has that temporary meaning, right? In the original language for me. It's going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the time of the Exodus, right? When the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Dwelt here is not just talking about Christ in his bodily form. The complete idea here is when we look at the root word and it means a temporary residence. That is, as the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I thought that was interesting. That was the first thought that came to my mind. And I go looking up definitions and stuff. And I'm like, okay, that makes sense. But being in church all my life, we've always heard the stories of children of Israel right in the wilderness, setting up tents, breaking down tents, right? The tabernacle being set up. And that's the first thing. So just think of that word tabernacle as being a temporary residence. And what does all this mean, right? And for me, it means that all the Scripture is connected, right? From the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it's all pointing towards Christ. Every bit of it. F.B. Myers, in his devotional commentary, said this, "Dwelt, that is, tabernacled, as the Shekinah light or glory was veiled by the curtain in the tabernacle, so the divine essence of Jesus was veiled by his humanity, though it shone out at the transfiguration." Pastor James shared his notes with me before we started this study, and what he mentions is that the tabernacle was where the people of God met with God. The tabernacle was specifically patterned by God. And he goes on to say that the idea is that this meeting place, this tent, was of God's design, and it had a specific pattern to it. Better so, in a more perfect tabernacle was of God's making, when God pitched his tent with man, when the Word was made flesh. So just as God gave Moses the design for the tabernacle in the wilderness, the writer of Hebrews shows us that God has another design as well, right? And I just read chapter 10, "But a body hast thou prepared," right, "for me." Pastor James references Hebrews 9, chapter before that, in his notes. And what he says is that the Holy, this is Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 12. "And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us all." Man. He dwelt among us, right? The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. Temporarily, a tabernacle, right? We too, in our flesh, this is our tabernacle, right? A temporary dwelling for our spirit and for our soul. And once we're passed off this world, this will fade away, but the spirit and soul will live on. So we have in the volume of the book, the Bible here, right? 1,500 years of history captured by 40 different penmen, but only one true author, that is God, and pointing us to his Son. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." I believe this is a special historical interjection here. from John in the parentheses, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, right? We see this in the parentheses, and in Scripture, right, they enclose a thought within a thought. I personally believe as John's penning this, he's thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. That's just my personal opinion, right? Peter, James, and John went there with him, saw his glory, right? That accounts in Matthew 17, verses 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. He says, we beheld his glory. Beheld here means more than just merely seeing something. I'm beholding all your smiling faces this morning, right? You're here before me. But the idea here is there is a desire or a pleasure in the beholding of. Right? And I define it, my personal definition here, is a wondrous gaze, right? As a bridegroom standing and accepting the bride walking down the aisle, right? There's a wondrous gaze that the groom has towards the bride walking down the aisle. My question to me that came this week was, do we take pleasure and desire to behold his glory, or do we take desire and pleasure in earthly things? Where is our desire? What do we desire to behold? Is the question I had to answer. Isaiah tells us in chapter 40 and verse 5, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We're all going to see it one day, right? In eternity. But I believe John here, with the parentheses, is specifically, I think he's remembering back to a time shared where he saw Jesus Christ transfigured before him, and the glory that he beheld, that they kept to themselves, all three, Peter, James, and John, and then spread it about. I believe this here is what he's talking about. So all flesh shall see the glory of God, not just those who were present with him during his eternal earthly ministry, but those in eternity as well. And then lastly noted here in verse 14, we see that he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace is unearned favor, right? Zodiatus word study defines it as a depiction of God's love, a favor done without expectation of return, the absolute free expression of the love and kindness of God toward men, unearned and unmerited favor. I'm thankful for that myself. I don't know about y'all, but I am. Truth, I believe we've kind of, I believe there's a progression in the definition that gets us to where we need to be, but I'm just going to skip right to the end. there's just a, when we look at truth, for me and my digging this week, you know, we've defined it somewhat already when we look at verses 4, 8, and 9 where it talks about light, and we said metaphorically, right, it means the truth is knowledge together with the spiritual purity associated with it. And if I can quote John Phillips, he says, grace corresponds to the revelation that God is love. Truth corresponds to the revelation of God is light. So truth, as evidence, part of the definition, in the relationship to the facts, that it denotes the reality that is clearly before our eyes, right? We beheld his glory. I behold all of you this morning sitting here. That's the truth. You're here present before me. Right? But it's without truth. There's a spoken piece of it too, right? And what we say. The fact is, you're here before me, but I'm speaking truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth, right? The purity from all error and from all falsehood. And we add that truth of both words and conduct, we see Christ's conduct throughout his life. Was there ever a time when Christ was not true in his words and in his conduct? So there's a progression here, and just in my mind, and that final stop in divine truth or faith in practice is the truth of the gospel, right? And the gospel is called truth. And there's a lot in verse 14. We could spend a lot more time, but any thoughts or comment on God Himself taking on flesh to temporarily dwell among us as human beings until the time should arrive that He, as the Lamb of God, would be slain for the world? Thoughts or comments? That He had the grace to give us that opportunity, right? That His Son would die for us, He Himself. Any more thoughts, comments on verse 14? The Word was made flesh, right? Deity, becoming flesh, dwelt among us, temporarily, tabernacled with us. Do we behold His glory? And if we do, are we cognizant of the truth and the grace that He is full of? So where in Scripture does it say that the law was full of grace and truth? Some more notes I'll credit to Pastor James here. In his notes, he says that truth without grace gives us condemnation. Truth without grace gives us condemnation. That's a strong fact right there, right? Just because you can tell somebody the truth, if you don't season it with grace, there might be some condemnation associated with your truth that you spoke, right? So the letter of the law spelled condemnation for man, and that is the truth. No grace associated with it. It expresses His perfection, that is God's perfection, the law. It expresses that there is absolute right according to the moral lawgiver of all creation. The law was just and holy, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not just full of truth, thankfully. Pastor James says He's full of grace, and that is unending grace. Verse 15, any more thoughts before we move on from 14 into 15? Verse 15, John bare witness of Him and cried, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." John and his witness of Christ cried. Cried there means words uttered with a loud voice. To cry, to exclaim, to call aloud. "Can you hear me back there, Miss Teresa? Am I speaking loud enough?" I'm ashamed sometimes to say that my witness is not always to that standard of a cry, a loud call. Feels more like a whisper sometimes, if you will. I don't know about your witness, but that's just where I was with this week. John's witness was, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me." We know that Christ, that is in His flesh, was six months younger than John, right? And we read this in Luke's account, chapter 1. And additionally, Jesus' public ministry started after John the Baptist, right? In His flesh. So John's witness was also that Jesus is preferred before me, for He was before me. His witness here alludes to the fact that Jesus' external existence. For He was before me. His eternal existence and His preeminence as well. And one way we can rephrase this, we can say that He who comes after me ranks above me because of His eternal existence. And the statement "is preferred before me" means that He is worthy of more honor than I am. He's preferred before me, right? He's worthy of more honor than you and I. Right, He must increase, I must decrease. John being the elder in that culture, he actually deserved the respect over the younger. Christ in the flesh. But he, knowing who Jesus was, the Son of God, he knew that he was before me, he says, right? Before here is our word protos, or in the original language is protos. It's where we get our word prototype. The word prototype, right? Something that comes first before the others in the line of succession, right? Typically, the prototype is always more important, for the most part. Think of all the movies and all the stuff where people are after that prototype, the latest technology, and you got to hunt down and see who's captured the prototype to put it back so we don't have the world ending in disaster, right? Bad analogy, I apologize, but the prototype, Christ being the first, is the emphasis here, before John the Baptist ever existed. Any thoughts or comments on that? John the Baptist did deserve, as the elder in that culture, to be preferred before. But him knowing who John, or God, was in the flesh, Christ. As he asked Peter, "Who dost thou say that I am?" Right?
To say John the Baptist was a little while. The great temptation, I think, of his life that was entertained by the devil was taking the place of repentance. The fact that he had the privilege of
any other thoughts? Not the angels, not Mary, but him, Christ. Not you and I. Right. I think of artists that sing and all that, and sometimes I question in my heart, I'm just kidding, say I'm judging, not kind of really, but questioning, why are we really doing it? Right? Why are those performers doing it? Hopefully it's for the glory of God. Hopefully it's to promote him and not self and all that, but I don't want to digress, but he, Christ, is to have preeminence, right? He's the forerunner. When he comes on scene, John the Baptist has to step back, right? If you've ever worked years ago, I got to work, voluntold, to work one of the presidential visit. As a presidential visit comes to the city or municipality, they always send folks beforehand, right? And I thought of this week as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. Those people who are in the cities before the president arrives or the you know, election season, right? Those are people scouting out things, getting a feel for what's going to occur. They're making a way, securing places, right? Doing background checks. But you never see them. You see the dignitary, right? That VIP. Christ coming on scene, John the Baptist decreasing. And we'll get into that later in our witnesses and the accounts of. Right now, John is telling us about what John the Baptist has said. And in verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received in grace for grace. We can rephrase this, at least I did, to say, out of his fullness we all received. And what did we receive? Grace for grace. And in the New Testament word study by Marvin Vincent, he says this, grace for grace, meaning grace upon grace, most abundant grace, one favor in place of or after another. God's grace is not given once and for all, but there is a renewal of it that is constant and continual. We never run out of God's grace. Thank goodness. We never run out of God's grace in our lives. My application of this lies here. Out of His fullness we receive grace for grace. The fullness of His grace, the unearned and unmerited favor He has shown to us, right? Has been given to us so we can show grace, that is that unmerited and unearned favor, to others. Right? You ever had a beggar beg for money and wants, I just need a couple dollars to buy a cheeseburger, right? And you give them a couple dollars for the purpose of going to buy a cheeseburger. We've been given grace to extend grace to others. Why, yes, we've been given grace upon grace, right? Daily. We never run out of it. But the grace that we have been given, we are to pay it forward. Show that unmerited favor towards others to demonstrate God's love to others. Peter says it better than I can. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He's given us grace upon grace for the purpose of giving it to others. In my application, in my life. Do I always succeed at that? No. Come a certain point where you just don't like people. I said that kind of quietly, right? You just don't want to be bothered sometimes. You want to be alone. I'm in the flesh. I apologize. Just any other thoughts, comments? Verse 16, grace for grace. Verse 17, John gives us his contrast again here. We saw earlier the contrast in between the Word and John the Baptist. Now we see, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So if we look at the law by Moses and grace and truth by Jesus, my Scofield Bible note says this, that grace is constantly set in contrast to the law throughout Scripture. Under the law, God demands righteousness from man, but under grace, God gives righteousness to man. Romans 3, 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, upon all, unto all and upon all of them that believe. For there is no difference. Also, the law was contrasted in the fact that the law is connected with Moses and works. Grace is connected with Christ and faith in His works. The law blesses the good. Grace saves the bad. And the law demands that blessings be earned, but grace, it is a free gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." So the law by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Thoughts and comments on verse 17 before we close out with 18. Verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Now verse 18 closes out our prologue of the book here for us. I believe that this is a declarative statement about the witness of Christ and His deity as well. I believe He's linking for us verses 1 and 14, right? And really the remainder of the epistle, right? If the prologue is setting the mood for what we'll see in the rest of the book. Going back to verse 1, we see that the Word was God. 14, the Word was made flesh. Now here in 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. For we know that no one can physically see God and live." And I think the word "man" there is an allusion, or illustrating and shooting us back to the Word was made flesh. No man. Because Jesus was fully man and fully God, right? Sharon said. We know that Exodus 33:20, the Lord tells Moses, "And He said, Thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So no man has seen, right? No man has seen God, John says. Here in verse 18 has a deeper meaning of the mind, meaning to perceive with the mind and the senses. To really know someone, not just to see them with the eyes, right? As I said, I see you all sitting here this morning. But you don't know me. You don't really see me as my wife sees me, right? And vice versa with your spouses. You know and see each other differently than we do externally. Christ being God in the flesh, John, knowing this, tells us the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, had seen God. The thing that Christ was crucified for, right? Him making Himself equal with God, calling God His Father. John's reaffirming here for his audience that Christ is true about what He said about Himself, right? The Word was made flesh. The Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word was with God. Here, no man has seen God but the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, right? And this is speaking of that intimacy in the bosom of the Father. The intimacy of the Father and the Son. And we need some cultural context here. To understand this, the cultural context is the custom among the Jews were not to eat sitting like we do. They didn't sit at a table, but they sat reclining on couches or cushions, rather. Around those tables were placed cushions that could hold two or three people, maybe a little more. And on these, the guests would recline and lean there, right? Lean on their left side. And their feet were away from the table. And this positioned them leaning or laying on the breast or the bosom of the person beside them. To recline near to one in this manner denoted intimacy and was what was meant by lying in the bosom of another. Here, John's telling us, is speaking of the intimacy of the Father and of the Son. John uses this language, right, later in chapter 13, when at the Last Supper, right? "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto Him," right? So there's a custom, a cultural context we need to understand on this language here. Here in verse 18. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, had seen God." John's letting us know that Christ was true about what He said. Right? There's an intimacy between the Father and the Son.
He is who he said he is. And we're talking about witnesses coming up, right? John the Baptist and his witness, right? Christ witnessing to, right? The woman at the well. Christ witnessing to Nicodemus. Here it means that Jesus had a knowledge of God. This is what Albert Barnes said. Here it means that Jesus had a knowledge of God just as one friend has of another. Knowledge of his character, his design, his nature, which no other one possessed, and which renders him, therefore, qualified above all others to make him known. Doesn't matter what anyone else said. John's telling us that Jesus himself, his testimony, his witness, is true. And by the language he's using here, that's where we get that. So just as John the Baptist came to bear witness of Christ, Christ came to bear witness of his Father. John closes verse 18 with, he hath declared him. Meaning Jesus hath declared him, right? The Father, which no man has seen. Christ in Matthew 11, verse 27 says this, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. John the Baptist gave witness to Christ. Christ gave witness of his Father. And as we close this prologue in John's epistle, we close it with that statement of Christ's witness about his Father. Jesus' life and ministry was sufficient enough of a witness of his Father. And we'll read that throughout the whole epistle. He was in the world, though, and the world knew him not. They did not accept him or his witness. He got crucified, matter of fact, for it. The thought that came to my mind as we close is, what is our witness? What is our witness of Christ and God who sent his Son? Do we have the intimate knowledge needed to profess who Jesus really is? Is our witness one of crying in the wilderness? Or is it one of kind of just whispering in the weeds? Right. That's where I'm at. That's what I have. Any thoughts or comments on 14 to 18? Begotten. True that. Amen. Any other thoughts, comments? I'll close in prayer. Father, truly we thank you for the day. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for the witnesses that have gone before us, the accounts and history that you left for us, Father, in your word. We thank you for your grace upon grace that you've given to us, and we pray now that we can just pay it forward to others in our lives, that we can be a witness crying in the wilderness, not just whispering in the weeds of this world, Father, but we're actually crying it out. Father, we pray that we know that we are the sons of God, that we can have the intimacy as only a father and son can, and we can proclaim boldly as you, because you have revealed to us as the Father has revealed to you. Father, we pray now for the remainder of this day as we come into the next hour, Father. Remove our distractions, Father. Be with the visitors that are with us, Father. We pray that if any are in attendance who need salvation, who need a renewal of love and grace and mercy and truth in their lives, Father, that they'll get that straight today. Be with the pastor now. Give him the spirit that he needs. Empower him. We ask this in your name we pray, Father. Amen.